Well, at the high water mark of the Nazi regime, and the tables were about to turn, and the Allies, the Americans, the British, the Russians, the French were about to pivot from a defensive war to an offensive war. But there are two very different philosophies in the 1943 timeframe. The Americans felt like we needed to go right into the heart of Germany, land on the beaches of Normandy, and go right after Berlin. However, the British were a little bit more cautious. And what they advocated was that we kind of go around the edges a little bit, go to North Africa, where the German army was very sparse. And the idea behind that strategy was when we first encounter them in offensive operations, because up to that point, we've been always on the defense. But when now we turn the tables and go on the offense, we don't know much about how they would respond. We know what motivates them. We know that they're fierce fighters. But how will they respond strategically, operationally, and tactically? How will they respond to the American and British armies in North Africa? And there we would learn what motivates them, how they would fight, and what they would fight with. We had to learn about them. We had to get into their minds. We had to learn what we ourselves did not believe, but they held dearly, and how they would defend it. In this passage today, Jesus advocates that we should not only know what we believe, but also what we don't believe, that which we reject. Jesus, as you know, was in the first or the final year of his ministry, probably about 8 months to go at this point, when he would ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on a donkey. He was still doing miracles and still teaching, but he began to shift his focus away so much from the masses and teaching them to developing his disciples and also doing lots of ministry in Gentile areas as well, and not only Jewish areas. We know the last couple passages that we looked at, Jesus fed the 5,000. He healed the daughter of a Canaanite girl, the woman. Her daughter was possessed by demonic forces, and he exorcised the demon out of her. He then fed the 4,000 Gentiles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. He taught the disciples about the motivation and the means of ministry. The motivation would be a biblical definition of compassion and mercy, and not a worldly definition of compassion and mercy. And the means would be through the power of Jesus Christ. We would do the ministry, but God himself would do all the heavy lifting. He would do all the hard work. He would be the one who would change the hearts of people from stone to that of warm flesh. And so they needed to know this information, because Jesus will soon be gone and they will be doing ministry without him physically there. He would still be with them spiritually, but not physically. They needed to know what they believed, but they also needed to know what they didn't believe as well. And so we learn in the last verse of chapter 15 that Jesus went from the Decapolis, southeast of the Sea of Galilee, to Magdala on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, the city where Mary of Magdalene was from. And in fact, that city, just in the last 10 or 15 years, they started excavating the city of Magdala, by the way. And so Jesus was in Magdala, and we pick it up in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 16. I invite you to turn there if you're not there yet. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, and it says, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." And so Jesus was in this city of Magdala, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came together two very oppositional groups, two groups that didn't like yet trust each other, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they tested Jesus by asking him to show them a sign, not from the earth, but a sign from heaven. Big difference. Big difference in their mind. These two groups, they were political and religious opponents, but yet they came together because they had a common enemy, and his name was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. And so these two very different groups came together, and these are just a few distinctions between the two groups called the Pharisees and Sadducees. For lack of a better term, they're kind of two different political parties, religious parties, and they both of them composed the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Senate combined as a Supreme Court, kind of. And so these two groups were very different. They didn't trust or like each other. But the Pharisees enforced man-made rules. They enforced the laws of the scribes. So they took the law of Moses and then added on lots of layers of man-made rules and regulations. And so that's what they enforced. The Sadducees were less of a religious group, but they were more political, and they provided the chief priest. In fact, Caiaphas came from the Sadducees. And so the Pharisees believed in the supernatural, but quite opposite. The Sadducees were like the rationalists of their day. They doubted anything supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were a little bit less political and more religious, and they were set up to oppose Greek influence on Jewish life, religion, and culture. The Sadducees, they were quite opposite. They collaborated with the Romans. They wanted the status quo. They were wealthy aristocrats. They were smaller in number, but very powerful and very well educated as well. The Pharisees, they expected and they wanted a Messiah to come. They were looking for a Messiah. They, of course, knew it wasn't Jesus. They believed it wasn't Jesus very strongly, obviously. But yet they wanted and expected a Messiah. The Sadducees did not want a Messiah because a Messiah might mess up with the status quo and they'd lose their positions of prestige and power and authority. The Pharisees lived according to the scribal law and oral traditions. So they had the word of God, but they also highly regarded all of the man-made layers that were put on top of the law of Moses, those original 613 commands. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They didn't add to revelation and truth. They subtracted from it. So they didn't really hold the prophets in very high regard. They focused mainly on the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, or the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses, the Torah. So the Pharisees added to their view of truth, but the Sadducees subtracted from it. So these two groups were very opposite. But yet they united together because they wanted to try to trick Jesus. They believed that he was an imposter and a fraud. So they asked for a sign from heaven. And so they both had a different way of thinking when it came to asking Jesus for a sign from heaven. The Sadducees knew that nothing would happen because they didn't believe in the supernatural. But everything else that happened in the Old Testament from the days of their fathers could be explained away through natural means and not supernatural means, all the miracles of the Old Testament. But the Pharisees, they felt comfortable asking Jesus for evidence or for a sign because all the miracles that Jesus had done up to this point would be categorized as signs that came from the earth, meaning when you feed people, when you exorcise demons, when you heal people, those are miracles that imposters could have replicated. Imposters could have done that. In fact, they accused Jesus of using demonic forces, right? Remember that? And so they felt comfortable about asking Jesus for a miracle from a different place, not a miracle or a sign from earth, but rather a sign from heaven. So what they wanted the type of miracle that we saw with Moses, as manna fell from where? From heaven to earth. They wanted a miracle like Joshua invoked, when the sun and moon would stand still and they would have more time to battle the Canaanites. They wanted a miracle like Samuel brought about through God's power, a thunderstorm against the Philistines. They wanted a miracle in the category of Elijah, who brought fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal in 2 Kings. And so basically, Jesus told them that they were better at interpreting the weather conditions than the signs of the time, because they were blind guides. They couldn't see what was happening all around them. They missed the connection of all of the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillment of those prophecies in the life and ministry of Jesus. Hundreds of prophets. They missed all of them. They missed the identity of John the Baptist, that he was the voice calling out in the wilderness, that Isaiah had prophesied 700 years before. They missed the purpose of John the Baptist. And so all of these signs that were all so obvious and around them, they missed. They said, "You guys are better at meteorology than you are as religious leaders of your people. Because you guys are blind to see what's going on all around you." In fact, one could say very accurately that the sign from heaven was the one who was speaking to them. The one who was prophesied, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was speaking to them. And he was the sign from heaven. He was all that they needed. But yet they couldn't see through their own ignorance and through their own prejudice and through their own desires. God's sign is Jesus himself and his message. Jesus told them that the only sign given to them is the sign of Jonah. And he already told them this 4 chapters ago. If you remember in chapter 12, verse 39, he pretty much told the Pharisees the same thing back then. And so he was repeating himself because they didn't get it the first time. So if you didn't get it the first time, I'll repeat it again, just like Jesus did with the disciples. They didn't get the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 the first time, so I'll have to repeat it with the feeding of the 4,000. Hopefully they'll get it the second time. And so the sign of Jonah was the fact that Jesus himself would suffer death, but that was not the end of the story. Jonah, who was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, got out. Jesus, who was in a tomb for 3 days, walked out under his own power. And so the only sign that you will get is the sign of Jonah. That's the sign that you will get. That's all the sign that you need. There would be a sign from heaven because Jesus would also return from there. And so false teachers will try to discredit truth. They did back then, and they're doing that in real time now. False teachers will try to discredit truth, but they themselves lack discernment. Wow. We have become near experts at exploring the minute world of atoms and particles. We become near experts at exploring the vastness of space and understanding it a little bit better than we did just a few years ago. We still have a long way to go. We're just scratching the surface, but we're becoming very knowledgeable in those areas. But yet we still can't see the design, let alone the designer himself. We just can't wrap our brain around it. We see the intricate design, even post-fall, in all of its balance and beauty, and we still cannot assign a designer to it. We say, "Oh, it just must have happened by chance." And so we're not much better off than the Pharisees. But then we take it to the spiritual realm, time of Jesus. Legalism of the Pharisees versus the inaccurate liberalism of the Sadducees. And you could see that there was this tension. There was this big, massive difference in the Jewish religious world. between the legalistic Pharisees and the liberalism of the Sadducees and their bad theology. Both were equally off base and wrong. But then the Jewish religious world transitioned into the Christian world, or much of it did. Many Jews became Christians. Many Gentiles eventually would become believers as well. And that same dichotomy, that same tension, was very strong and influential in the first and second century churches, and even beyond that, even up till today. And you can see that there were Judaizers. In fact, in our Acts study, we're going to see in the next few chapters this group called the Judaizers. And what they said, very simple, they said they were Jewish, of course, and they said, okay, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to become a Jew first. That's the way they saw it. And so this is what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles would do battle with in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. Which way would Christianity go? Would it fall into the category of just another religion by mandating legalistic obedience to these laws and circumcision? Or rather, would they maintain their course and the very unique and powerful proposition that we are reconnected back to God, not through our own works, but rather through the work of Jesus Christ? And our reconnection back to Him is 100% a free gift that was paid for, not by us, but by the good work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Which way would Christianity go? The Judaizers wanted to return to Judaism. They were good with Christ, at least a certain definition of Jesus Christ, that is. But in order to become a Christian, a Christ follower, you also first had to become Jewish. So they would go to Gentile areas. Just as soon as Paul left, the Judaizers would follow after him, and they would teach opposite of what Paul taught. So there was that in first and second century church world. But then there was also another very prevalent Christian cult. I call these the first two Christian cults, the Judaizers and the Gnostics. The Gnostics, not getting into all of what they believe, but they basically believe that anything was physical was evil, and anything that's spiritual is good. So that means that your physical body and my physical body are evil in and of themselves. So therefore, it didn't matter what you did with your body. So therefore, they were okay with all sorts of licentiousness. And so you have a Jewish tension, and also now in the first and second centuries, a Christian tension as well. And you say, oh, well, maybe we just need to like take the middle ground, you know, since there's those two extremes. No, not the middle ground, because that's just a compromise and it contains elements of both. So what the New Testament teaches is not legalism, certainly not licentiousness, but the Apostle Paul teaches this wonderful concept called liberty. And not the liberty like in the Liberty Bell or the good liberty that we experience here in this country. The different type of liberty. It's the Spirit-enabling power to do the right thing. So you have the freedom of those who follow licentiousness, because you're not doing it under your own power, but you still have the purity, supposed purity of the legalists. But it's not a combination of those two things. It's a whole different way. So now we still obey, we still follow Him, we still are called to do the right thing, but we do not do it through our own power, because our power and strength is very finite. We do it through the power of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. A totally different approach, a whole new paradigm and approach to the spiritual life. And so we have to know not just what we do believe, but Jesus calls us also to know what we don't believe. That's what He told the disciples. Jesus left in verse 4, it says, and then He interacts now with the disciples. And this passage, verses 5 through 12, is probably like just before verses 1 through 4. Because it says, when they went across the lake, they had already done that. They had gotten to Magdala from the Decapolis. The disciples forgot to take bread. So now you're talking about like this theology, and all of a sudden we're just talking about bread. You know, whenever I think of bread, I think about Nicky's over here. Oh, man, their bread. Maybe I'll go there after church. Anyway, they forgot to take bread. And verse 6 says, Jesus said, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 7, they discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Verse 8, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you have little faith. Why are you talking about yourselves, about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember that the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the disciples were all literal. They were all self-conscious. And Jesus is telling us, because we forgot the bread. Peter, did you? Yeah, I wasn't thinking either. I lost my checklist of things to bring to Magdala. I'm so sorry about that. Oh, man. Now Jesus is criticizing us. He's always criticizing us, you know, and my feelings are hurt. So anyway, they're all self-conscious and talking about how they forgot to bring bread. And they're thinking, oh, now Jesus is telling us not to take bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, like they would offer us some in the first place. But he's telling us not to take their bread. He's telling us to watch out for their yeast. I guess they have bad yeast or something. And so we're not going to do that. And Jesus, I'm not talking about that, guys. I'm not talking about bread. But since you brought it up, I'm going to remind you that, do you not remember the miracles that I just did with the 5,000 and the 4,000? So you do not have to worry about physical bread. But the thing that you have to watch out for is the spiritual yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's the dangerous stuff. I've got you covered as far as what you will eat and what you will wear and where you will live. I've got you taken care of, but you need to be careful and you need to be on your guard against the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because what they teach, the content of what they proclaim, is invasive and pervasive. And so therefore, you need to know it and reject it. And so he tells them in verse 6, what it says there, to be careful and be on your guard. And Matthew intentionally, he was a smart guy, he was a tax collector. He knew the language, and the words that he chose were very tactical and purposeful. And how he said them, how he recorded them. Jesus said, be careful. It's in the imperative present tense, which means that it's something that you should do. It's a command. It's imperative. And keep on doing it. Don't stop doing it. Don't just do it one time, but keep on doing it. And both of those commands are in the present tense. So continue on being careful. Be on your guard and continue to be on your guard. Because remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had an odd approach to truth. The Pharisees added on to it and the Sadducees subtracted from it. So these guys are all over the map. And what they teach is false. So be on guard against the yeast. And yeast is almost always seen as negative. In Scripture, it's evil, it's sinful, but it's also invasive and works its way into the dough. So be careful and be on guard against those things. So false beliefs, you see, have the ability to derail believers. Oh, wow. You could come here every Sunday and say that, and it might not be enough in this day and age. False beliefs have the ability to send believers into a wicked tailspin. And there are a lot of false beliefs in our world today. The public square is full of them. And by public square, I mean the internet and everything in print media and everything in any other type of media. It is filled with falsehoods and half-truths. And it's been a couple years since I showed you this chart, and since then I've added on a couple things. Because these are all false teachings in our world today, and they have an effect on the church. Not hopefully on Bear Creek Bible Church, but the church at large, the church in the world, the church in America, is influenced. We've moved really from being thought-based and objectively based to be influenced more by our emotions. And this is the culture at large, not just the church, but the church is really, unfortunately, a subset of the culture. And the culture frequently influences the church more than the church influences the culture. That's what's happening. And so, since Jesus here is saying that you've got to know what you don't believe, so that way you can reject it, reject the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're very oppositional to one another, but they're both wrong. That you and I also face a different set of threats, but threats nonetheless. And so there are the standard cults that are out there that use the same terms that we use, but they have a different dictionary. They use the same terms of God and faith and salvation and even grace. Jesus. They use the same terms but have very different definitions of those terms than you and I might have. Most of them teach that salvation is at least partly by works, and that the Bible is not God's only revelation to man from God. As I said, they use our vocabulary, but not our dictionary. And so they influence the church, because when we get to know some folks from kind of the standard cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm friends with Mormons in the community, really wonderful people and so on, but I have to remember that the God that they worship, by his attributes that they even would say, is not the God that I worship, because the definition of God is totally different. And so, you know, our natural tendency is to want to, you know, be friends and get along and so on. And very well we should, certainly. But say, oh, you know, they're fine. They just believe a few different minor things. No, they have a totally different paradigm, totally different theology of who God is, what the purpose of life is, and what God's intentions are. Totally different. And they would admit that too. There's also ritualism. There's some faiths that, okay, as long as I check the boxes, as long as I do these sacraments, as long as I do these certain things and show up at the appropriate times, then I'm okay. Everything is external. Well, my grandparents and my parents did it that way, so therefore, I'm obligated to do that as well. So it's all external. There's very little, if any, heart change in the person. So there's faiths that are ritualistic. There is liberalism, theological. I'm not talking about political liberalism here. I'm talking about theological liberalism that denies the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. They deny that there is an afterlife, at least as far as the really bad place. That deny that people need salvation, and if they do need salvation, they can earn it themselves, because we're not that bad. And so they believe some very inaccurate things. A lot of them are really good people. I'm friends with a lot of theological liberal people too, but yet they are 180 degrees opposite of what we would believe that Scripture says. There's secularism that denies the supernatural and also is increasingly oppositional to biblical Christianity. And we see that, and I've experienced it even in this church with the opposition that we got from the atheist group here in Keller several years ago, trying to deny the prayer at the city council that we're in charge of establishing and so on. And so it's increasingly antagonistic against biblical Christianity. So we see secularism that wants to deny the presence of faith in the public square. And it also denies the influence of Christianity on the establishment of the United States. And so secularism is a very strong power as well. And does it influence Christians? You bet it does, in a very big way. There's the health and wealth prosperity movement. And I oftentimes say Dallas-Fort Worth is like the Mecca or the Rome of the health and wealth prosperity movement. And unfortunately, it's one of the downsides of religious freedom, because we're exporting health and wealth prosperity to the whole world. I've seen it myself in various countries that I've gone to, and they said, oh yeah, this American preacher came, and he said that if I give money to them, that I'll be healed. Or if I give money to them, if I give seed money, then I'll be rich. I say, no, it's not true. But that's what they teach. In fact, I heard one my own ears from a very large and influential church just a few miles from here, say that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you ask for forgiveness, he's obligated to give it to you. Oh, okay, I agree with that. Check that box. But then he went on to say that if you ask him to heal you, he's also obligated to heal you. And I said, wrong answer on that one. But that is very pervasive in this area of the country, as well as the rest of the country as well. There are Eastern religions. I go to my friends in Myanmar, and they're very opposed by those who follow Eastern religions. But we see the influence of Eastern religions in the church as well. There is the New Apostolic Reformation. This is one of the new ones I recently added. We have some folks who've come out of churches who were part of the New Apostolic Reformation. And it's not in and of itself a church, but it is a more of a philosophy that is in within many churches, many of them charismatic churches. There are many charismatic churches that reject the New Apostolic Reformation, by the way. I saw the website of one that strongly opposed it. But the NAR teaches that current day apostles, these are apostles with a capital A, and prophets with a capital P, will usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ won't, but it's the job of the church to usher in the kingdom of God. So they seek control over various aspects of society. Other charismatics would even say that they have an overemphasis on signs and wonders and miracles and spiritual warfare. And they definitely believe in new revelation as well, in addition to Scripture. Then there's also critical race theory. I spoke about this a couple months ago. And it teaches, and this is a philosophy that came out of some liberal universities in the 1980s and has grown to influence corporations and major universities as well. This is deeply seated in a lot of university systems in America and other countries. And it has also influenced the evangelical church too. I'm seeing some of my friends buying into this who are fellow pastors. I'm blown away by how quickly that this false teaching has spread. In many cases, it has. The people have good intentions. They're good-hearted people, but they're really wrong about some things. For example, they believe that one race is to blame for racism and social injustice, and that one race must continually repent and actively work against its own supposed power structure. So you hear terms like intersectionality and white fragility and white privilege and so on like that. And really, the cultural or the critical race theory is the philosophy behind a lot of what we see in our world today. But the mechanism that is used is called cultural Marxism, and it's not economic Marxism. It includes that, but Marxism, as we know, didn't work out very well. But yet, some people still want there to be a cultural Marxist movement, and they call for the breakdown of the nuclear family. They're very open about it. A total redefinition of gender definition and roles, breakdown of economics, a breakdown of national sovereignty and borders, and also a breakdown of traditional, especially biblical Christianity, but of all religion. And so that's what they openly call for, a total breakdown of those traditional institutions, especially of Western civilization, and then they will completely remake the institutions of society. And to some degree, there are evangelical churches that actually buy into this. And I have a list of some of my fellow pastors that I have to talk to about this because they are buying into. I think they have good intentions. They want to be compassionate. They want to be loving. But yet what's happening is that people are experiencing totally unnecessary and false shame and guilt because they have a certain shade of skin color. And it's destroying the Lord's church. It's dividing it. It's manipulating it. And it is, I believe, at its heart, a demonic force. We have families that are attending here just in the last few months because in their evangelical churches that they went to, that's what they got. And I'm blown away by some of my friends who are buying into some of this stuff. Is racism wrong? Of course, racism is demonic too. But I know a lot of people who are my skin color, and I don't know any of them who are racists. Well, one guy, but he has certain other issues, you know. And so this is a force. This is a wrong belief. This is inaccurate. We have to know about it so that way we can proactively reject it and accept that which is true. There is the possibility of an overbalance. In my almost 30 years of ministry, I've seen certain ministries be defined more so by what they don't believe in and what they reject, as opposed to what they do believe in and who they worship and what they follow. In talking about what you don't accept and what you don't believe in, there's a danger because we could become obsessed with it. So let's not do that. Jesus is not saying allow what you don't believe to become front and center. He's not saying that. He's just saying be aware of it so that way you do not fall into those traps of falsehood. And so I intentionally close out the message today by briefly telling you what we do believe. This is front and center. This is the definition of the God that we follow and love and obey. He is the God who is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. He is the God who is all-powerful, ever-present, and all-knowing. This is the God who is Yahweh of Scripture, the only one and true God. This is the God who defines himself by ego in me, which means I am. That's the name that he gives himself. Because he is Lord and Master and Sovereign in all space and time. He gave us the written revelation of the Word of God that is inspired and inerrant and also authoritative. He gave us that book that stands head and shoulders, far apart from any other literature in human history. It is the book that knows a lot more about me than I know about myself. It's the book that gives me hope. It's the book that gives us truth. It's the book that gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly. It is the whole counsel of Scripture. We also follow the second person of the Godhead, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. He was without sin. He was born of a virgin. He physically died and physically rose again, and he is alone the head of the church. He now sits at the right hand of the Father, advocating for us, and we need Him to fight for us every moment of the day. He protects us and guides us and adores us, loves us. There's no one else like Him. No one else. And He's coming again. The first time He came as a baby, the first time He came as the Lamb of God, the first time He came as the suffering servant, but now, the next time He comes, He is riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven behind Him, in which you and I will be included. He has come as the Lion of Judah. He is coming as Lord. And salvation, God's Word teaches us that it is needed and only, underscore the word only, capitalize the word only. It is only provided by grace on the basis of a free gift through trust, dependency, and reliance on the person and the excellent holy work of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection. We have assurance of our salvation in that you and I subjectively know that we are saved, and there is no shadow of doubt, because the expectation is that we will live by faith and take risks for Him. So therefore, it is reasonable for us to have that assurance of our salvation. It is also objectively eternally secure, meaning there is no power under, on, or above earth that can ever separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. It is secure objectively as well as subjectively. This is the good news. Know what you don't believe, but don't be obsessed by it. Just know it enough to reject it and to teach others to reject it as well, so it does not influence the way that you think, feel, and behave. Scripture teaches us that as a man thinks, so he does. It is all important to know what we believe. It is also very helpful and important for us to know what we don't believe. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You and thank You for all You're doing in our lives. Lord, You are the source of all love, life, and light. And we follow after You because our world is very dark, very depressing. Thank You for the certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we will reject the lies and the half-truths, however well-intentioned it might be. And we will absorb and become obsessed with You, the Son and the Spirit, and follow after You. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.